Let's continue in the book of Acts, shall we? Chapter 4. When we think about the book of Acts, we immediately realize that we're looking at the first 30 years, approximately, of the church's history, which of course is roughly one generation, and the divine intent behind the penning of the book of Acts is certainly, it's not merely just to fill our heads with interesting episodes in the lives of real people. This is not real TV. Instead, we have before us a pattern of what happens when people love God enough to take the Great Commission seriously. And there will be a compulsive confession of the unalterable facts of the gospel, and that will be done through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which will inevitably result in some salvations and conversions, depending on the pocket of time and the area in which the gospel is being presented. It could be more or less. And of course, when people get saved, that will result in normal church life. Now, would God that this pattern would just continue uninterrupted in joyful bliss. Unfortunately, or maybe I should say fortunately, that can never be. There are several things that can potentially disrupt the otherwise blissful pattern, the first of which is persecution. We looked last Lord's Day evening at what a spirit-filled response to the phenomenon of persecution would entail. There will be, among other things, a holy boldness, particularly demonstrated in a liberty of speech, to where it becomes obvious that a man is virtually enlarged beyond himself as he says all the words that are necessary for the moment at hand. It was evident just from what came out of their mouths that they had been companions of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, a spirit-filled person will be unable not to speak the things of God at the proper time. That's certainly inferred in the statement in verse 20. It's not inferred, it's actually stated. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. There will be powerful words spoken that will make a dynamic impression, even on persecutors. Now, that brings us to our text tonight. In frustration and with the echo of threats still ringing through the hall, the apostles are reluctantly released from the custody of the venomous Sanhedrin. And upon their release, evidently Peter and John waste no time relaying to the other apostles and to the church at large in Jerusalem exactly what it was that happened. Notice in verse 24, it says, and when they heard that, they what? What is the reaction going to be of the church to the news of the arrest of these two apostles? Well, when they heard it, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. That was their immediate reaction. What should you and I do if occupationally or socially or financially, or domestically, or in any other arena of life, you are threatened, not just for any reason, but particularly for doing that which is right? Well, we know what these spirit-filled people did. According to verse 24, they prayed. And that is yet another response of a spirit-filled believer to this first interruption, which is possible within church life. Persecution. I want to preach to you tonight on that topic, prayer as a response to persecution. We'll make four major points, the first being the theme of the prayer. What is the theme? I think that's very important because we are talking about patterns here. So I immediately want to know, what is the content of this thing? And of course, the scriptures do not disappoint. Perhaps you'll agree that there potentially were a lot of different directions that this prayer could have gone. I mean, let me just mention a few of them. few of the possible approaches regarding the content of what this prayer could have been. What if the thing that was dominating my heart and my soul at a time of persecution was fear? Let's say that was my penultimate number one reaction. I'm afraid. Well, if a person is fearful, then the content of his prayer very well, and probably will, center around protection. But if a person in such a circumstance is praying out of passion, then he obviously will fill his prayer with expressions of indignation. In other words, he may even petition God for the destruction of his enemies. There may be almost a kind of a disbelief, or a how can they do that to God, or you know, some other similar type of mentality. So Lord, don't you let them get away with this. I found myself praying that way at several times in various stages of my personal pilgrimage. A third way a man can be praying is out of caution, not just out of fear or indignation, but out of caution. Maybe he'll pray about a new direction. Maybe I should just pursue some other strategy or course for my life. This is a little bit dangerous. Maybe God wants me more behind the scenes than I actually am. It's not quite the Hollywood experience I thought it would be, you see. Now, friends, these people were not praying out of fear. They're definitely not praying out of passion. They're not praying out of indignation or even out of caution. They're praying using what I believe heaven would consider to be the proper approach, and that is that they are praying out of conviction. What will the theme of a man's prayer be who is praying that way, from a base and foundation of conviction? Well, it surely will not be about himself. Neither will it be about his persecutors. The theme of his prayer is going to be God himself. Now, actually, this particular prayer that we're given here in our text tonight has three parts to it. Between verses 24 and 28, you have basically a paean of praise, the adoration of God. And then in verses 29 through 30, you have three specific petitions, which we'll go over when we get there. And then you have in verse 31, finally, the divine response from heaven to those petitions. So let me ask again, what does a spirit-filled Christian pray about when he is faced with the loss of employment, or he recognizes that he's been deliberately restricted and, let's say, hypothetically kept back from a promotion? Because it's obvious that Christ is number one in his life, and he will not compromise on the job. Or he does not laugh at filthy jokes that are told relentlessly among his peers, or stoop to things that are odd, that even the lost would concur were unethical. What does a spirit-filled Christian pray about in the midst of the stiff faces of so-called friends, neighbors, family that are lost, when there's a total lack of sympathy, even among the people that you live in the same house with? Well, what is the subject of that person's prayer? Well, notice with me the very first word of the prayer in verse 24. It says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, now notice the first word, Lord. The content of this prayer is centered in God. That's not just a word in the vocative mood. God is the subject of this prayer, and something particularly specific about him. What attribute of God do you think that these spirit-filled people are adoring him for? What are they praising him for? One might expect that if I'm going to conjure something up, first thing that comes to my mind is I'm going to praise God for his mercy. I'm going to praise him for the fact that he's a God of grace. Those would be legitimate. Or if I'm maybe even more mature, I might even consider his righteousness, by which he's able to make sound judgments, that he will do the right thing. But may I say, and this is point number two, if you're looking at your outline, that this is a prayer that extols God, and it's not something that you would immediately expect. The content, the subject about God, and who is the subject of the prayer, concerns his sovereignty. It's on the basis of this sovereignty that these people make the petitions that they do. Now, beloved, if you think about it, the whole reason that you would ever even bother to pray at all is because you believe in the sovereignty of God. You believe in that over even the most seemingly insignificant affairs that life can find you in. And we have before us here a really, in my opinion, a magnificent example that is worthy of all emulation. Well, how does this prayer extol God for his sovereignty? Several ways. In the first place, by the title that's used for him. Now, friends, that word Lord, you see the word Lord there in verse 24, is absolutely the, how do I put this, just the most unusual word for Lord. It is not kurios. Normally, when you see the word Lord in your New Testament, almost 99% of the time, it's the word kurios. That is not what the word Lord is here. This is a rare and very seldom used word for God. And we actually get a word from this. We get an English word. The word is despotes. What word do we get from that? Despot. Yes. Now, when it comes over into English, in the etymology of the language, in the evolution of language, particularly our language, it comes over as a negative. When you hear the word despot, you think of an evil, you know, Simon Legree type guy. You know, you think of somebody like that. There's an evil connotation. But that was not the connotation back in the first century when it was used of very powerful people. And when the Holy Spirit chose this particular word, he was indicating that these people naturally understood that their God was a God of unrestricted authority who had unalienable and infinite rights in and of himself. And so it's quite remarkable that what's uttered here on earth was also uttered by martyred saints in glory. I'm referring to the fact that there's only one other prayer in our New Testament that begins with this particular title for God, and it's found in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. Okay, that's the only other place in the New Testament where this particular word is used for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and of course the context there is tribulation martyrs who have been beheaded, they've been slain for their testimony for the word of God at that time, right in the midst of the fifth seal judgment. And they are depicted in that passage, Revelation 6, as being under the altar, and they're crying out with loud voices, "How long, O despotes?" And of course, it's translated with the word Lord there. "How long, O Lord, holy and true? Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now watch this answer. In the very next verse, verse 11, it says, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season." Now listen to this. "Until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." I mean, this was something that was predetermined by heaven itself. So God's sovereignty is extolled in this prayer in Acts chapter 4. First by the use of this unique title for God, and then by the wisdom that God demonstrated in his initial act of creation. Let's read all of the verse 24. It says, "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that them in them is." Now that's actually a quotation of several passages in the Old Testament. That was a recurring theme, that God created everything, and especially with that particular language, that God made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. That's Nehemiah 9:6. That is Psalm 146, verse 6. So you have this recurring pattern of that statement, you see. Well, what has God created? Well, I know that he created me through procreation. In fact, I'm very happy to announce that he has created me twice. And I know that God created the earth that my feet are standing on. But the thing that I'm concerned about are the people protecting me. Actually, what I'm really concerned about are the people persecuting me. Now, what about them? Now, we often think this way, that God's in control of the good and the devil is in control of the evil, right? Sometimes we fall into that error. It's true that devil is the god of this world. Excuse me, the Lord Jesus said so. But I think that we make a very serious mistake if we even subconsciously think that Satan is somehow sharing equal authority with God in any or all of his evil ministrations. He certainly is not on the same footing with God. Now, I wonder if we, even unwittingly, wonder if the outcome of this titanic war that we're all in, that the outcome is somehow doubtful. We're optimistic that God will probably win, but there's all these satanic hordes out there, and they're so overwhelming that maybe the thing really is a 50-50 proposition. Friends, I guarantee you that that was not an option for the first century church. I mean, their heads may have rolled. They may have been proverbially tarred and feathered, fed to lions. Those things did happen. But they're praying to God, which has made heaven. Where's that? It's up there, right? And earth, where's that? It's right where we're at right now. And the sea, and all that in them is. And so what they're doing, undoubtedly acknowledging Nehemiah 9:6, Psalm 146:6, they're reminding themselves as they're praying that they're talking to the one who has all the rights in the world and can do whatever he wants to do. He's sovereign. The clay has no dominion over the potter. So immediately, right out of the batter's box, they're acknowledging that in their prayer. You're God and we're not. So these two opening elements within the prayer, they set the tone of sovereignty. God is in control. And that thought dominates the entire prayer from beginning to end. Okay? That brings us to point number three. And that is that this is a prayer that extols God for the fact that he has spoken and that he will remain true to the things that he has said. He'll be true to his own word. Notice verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said. All right, so they're quoting something that was said in the past and inscripturated. Okay, so in this prayer, the people are reminding themselves of God's work and of God's words. And once again, they're praying through the Psalms. This time, it's Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is being quoted as a timeless principle in order to demonstrate the utter futility of what happens every time human rebellion raises its ugly head. It is completely futile. And that's the major thought between verses 25 and 26, which you have basically fundamentally a quote of Psalm 2. Now, this psalm, it basically runs the gamut of history. The history of man's rebellion against God from the earliest of times, straight through to the end of the tribulation. It's almost like a timeless psalm. In fact, it is timeless. Now, in this prayer, they only quote two verses of Psalm 2. And I want to show you why. The key to the whole thing is in the first word, why. Why? What is the purpose for the raging of the nations? Why do the nations rage? It's really a very impressive picture. It's a picture of a snorting, spirited horse. And you can picture the snort, the wind coming out of its broad nostrils, impatient to get on with the battle, you see. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine vain things? These empty, delusional thoughts in their minds. What could possibly be the purpose for, notice how it's written in verse 26 of our text. Why would the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ? Christ is the New Testament carryover of the word anointed, the original word anointed in the Old Testament, Psalm 2. Well, it's not quoted here, but the very next verse in Psalm 2 says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." When wicked men scheme as to just how it is that they can possibly rid themselves of the very thought of God, Psalm 2 says the Lord will hold them in derision. But these first two verses, they're quoted as a timeless principle to demonstrate the utter futility of human rebellion. It is a futile thing to do. It can bear no fruit and have no lasting consequence. And so what the first century church is doing, and this is serious persecution, the apostles could have been killed. They are reminding themselves of words, inspired words, eternal words, that God had previously given, which show his sovereignty over the futility of human rebellion. What an intelligent thing to do. It's the absolute perfect prayer. Do you understand, as these people evidently did, that whatever any enemy of God and of God's people plot, that is utter total folly as far as heaven is concerned, and declared to be utterly delusional. Everything that any enemy of God plots against the Lord and plots against you and I, or any other of God's people, that proves to be an empty, profitless enterprise. It can amount to absolutely nothing. That's the thought of verses 27 and 28. Now, friends, historically, let's review the history of persecution ever so quickly. Historically, persecution comes, or it has come, from one of four sources. And if you can think of a fifth, I'm willing to listen. I want to learn about this, but I can only think of four. The first and the worst is recorded right here in the book of Acts, right in our text. It's persecution from religious people. Persecution comes from religionists. That's the worst kind of persecution. And in this case, it was the Jews. Now, ironically, you'll never find in the book of Acts, or really anywhere else in Scripture for that matter, the Roman government ever persecuting Christianity at all. That never happened in Scripture. Later on, historically speaking, persecution does come from a second source. After the book of Acts closes, you have now governmental persecution rearing its ugly head. And that, of course, started with Nero, and it runs all the way through Diocletian. And if you read any history book at all, secular or written from the perspective of Christianity, you will read of these 10 great Roman persecutions. Now, do you know what happened back then when the government persecuted spirit-filled Christians? What was the result of the persecution? Churches sprung up all over the world. The blood of the martyrs, someone correctly said, became the seed of the church. This madman Diocletian, he was a piece of work. He was the very last of the Caesars to persecute Christianity, and maybe its most voracious foe of all time. The counsel he received from his Roman cabinet was this, and I'm roughly paraphrasing. They wrote to him and said, if you want to stamp these people out, you have to get rid of their book. And that's why all the other persecutions had failed. That was kind of the thinking. These were a people of the book. And they pointed out that we failed all these 100 years now to rid ourselves of these people because we failed to attack the root of the problem. We did not nip the thing in the bud, you see. And so Diocletian said, yeah, you're right. And he said, from now on, we're going to burn their books with them. They're both going to go up in flame at the same time. And that literally did happen. So Diocletian launches this expansive campaign to literally burn every conceivable manuscript in existence and burn them on site. And thousands of manuscripts were incinerated. This is historical fact. Okay. That's why we rely, by the way, just as an aside, and I want to say this very quickly because it has nothing to do with the text. That's why we rely on the Byzantine manuscripts, because all the early ones got burnt up by Diocletian. Anyway, Diocletian pronounced his burning campaign so successful that near the end of his reign, he erects a monument upon which he engraves in Latin, Extincto Nomine Christianorum, which translated into English means extinct the name of the Christian. But within 10 years of Diocletian's death, the next Roman Caesar on the scene is a man named Constantine. And Constantine comes on the scene, and with him, the utter cessation of the burning of people and manuscripts. In fact, you probably already know the story. I'm not going to take the time to rehearse it because I've told it too many times. But Constantine essentially makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. So much is that the case that all of a sudden now it's against the law not to be a Christian. So you have mass baptisms going on of Roman soldiers who could really care less. They're only submitting themselves to it because they don't want to die a death for disobeying the emperor. At any rate, Constantine promotes the first completely ecumenical movement, and he perverts the gospel and Christianity to such a degree that the church at Rome, at least, becomes completely, utterly apostate, and basically morphs into current Roman Catholicism. At the full expense of the Roman treasury, Constantine hires scribes to make official copies of the scriptures, which he ordered to be read publicly. So, anyway, enough about Constantine. Persecution comes, first of all, from religious sources, and it's the worst kind. Secondly, from governmental sources. And now, thirdly, from pagan sources. Now, this is the kind of thing that missionaries that go to really, totally remote fields, like the kind that Jim Elliot went to and people around the world, this is what they face on many of the fields of particularly third world places, where primitive, sometimes, in some cases, bloodthirsty people will be perfectly willing to kill those who are trying to do them good. All right, so then the fourth persecution can come from what we'll call rationalistic sources. Rationalism, skepticism, the kind that comes from the likes of the American Thomas Paine, who wrote Common Sense, and then The Age of Reason. Thomas Paine came right out and said, I hate Christianity. I hate it. He compared Christianity to a bunch of lunatics replacing a man that they named Jesus in place of the sun god. He knew all of the history of how the apostate Roman church, you know, adopted all the pagan holidays and everything. And Paine knew all about it and said it's all just a hoax and a joke. That was his position. And he wrote all about it in his writings. But Thomas Paine had claimed that he had gone through the Bible with an axe and he had cut down all the trees. And so consequently, he boasted that there would not be a Bible much longer in America. He actually said that. In fact, he became so hated at the end of his life on his deathbed, there was only 6 people at his funeral because he had become so castigated as someone that... It's not that the people were all so marvelously saved and walking with God, but at that time it was very unfashionable to be an open, blatant, vocal critic of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paine was. We also had a man named Voltaire, 1788. Voltaire said that within 100 years of his death, there would not be one Bible anywhere except as the subject of an antiquated curiosity. Because Voltaire claimed that he had literally diffused Christianity. Well, within 150 years of Voltaire's death, the British government paid the Tsar of Russia $500,000 for just one manuscript. And at the same time, a copy of Voltaire cost 11 cents. A little closer to home, you had this amazing individual. His name was Robert Ingersoll. Ingersoll was of a generation previous to ours, and man, the damage he caused was astounding. He was an amazingly eloquent individual. And he toured all over America lecturing on the non-existence of God. Ingersoll would stand on a stage in front of thousands, and he would say, he would look up into the ceiling and say, God, I challenge you right now to strike me dead if you're alive. And he would set his watch. He would give, I'm giving you 2 minutes. And he would watch for 2 minutes, and the thousands of people, you could hear a pin drop as the people were waiting to see if God would do it or not, you see. And of course, the 2 minutes would elapse, and Ingersoll would very boldly pronounce, God is dead, or he never existed to begin with. And tens of thousands of gullible Americans bought into the whole thing. You can read all about it. This is public information. It's readily available on the internet and anywhere else that you can find it. The influence of this horrendous man. In fact, the stories of him on his deathbed are really, really eye-opening. Screaming like a maniac, trying everything he can to not die. It was just really a sad, sad case of a very evil person. But anyway, these are the sources of persecution. What are they? They come from religious people, religion. They come from the government. They come from just rank paganism. And they come from skepticism or rationalism. And so the question remains, for what purpose do these sources do this? Why do they do? I mean, why? The Bible says it's folly. It's total futility. So watch now how the prayer continues. Verse 27. He says, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Huh. It happened exactly just as Psalm 2 predicted that it would happen 1,000 years earlier. What's the purpose for all this raging of Christ haters? Well, it's because of the truth. Because of a truth, all that was accomplished was the very self-same thing that God had foreordained would be done before it ever happened. They thought they were doing away with the Lord's anointed. But in reality, both Herod and Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, verse 28, to do, listen to this amazing statement, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So in verse 27, man is doing his worst, utterly oblivious to the fact that God had called this thing thousands of years earlier. And in verse 28, while man is doing his worst, God's eternal purposes are being accomplished. Go figure. And man's not getting off the hook because he willingly did it. I hope you can see how in this prayer they're connected. They're connecting up the words of Psalm 2 and its point about the futility of human rebellion because it only served to accomplish God's purposes. I'm almost tempted to go off on Psalm 2. You know, there's actually several different speakers in Psalm 2. In fact, you have all three members of the Trinity. They've all got something to say. For example, let me just go through it quickly. In verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 2, it says, yet have I set. That Hebrew word set has to do with the pouring out of a drink offering. An amazing word to use there. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. All right, well, God, when did you pour out this king? Well, here's a clue. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. All right, now, what day was that? What day was that? Because you meet a Jehovah's Witness on the roadside, and that man will tell you that the Lord Jesus was the first thing that God created. Well, thank God for Paul's sermon at Antioch. If you'll just turn over to Acts 13 real quick. We're actually told what this day is. In Acts 13, beginning in verse 33, It says there, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead. Okay, so on what day did the Father beget or give life to the Son? Resurrection day. That's what it's talking about. So in Psalm 2, verse 6, you have the death of Christ. In Psalm 2, verse 7, you have the resurrection of Christ. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. All right, now let's put it all together, because they've got a little bit scattered there. Evidently, Peter had taught these people the messianic significance of Psalm 2. And now, in their adoration of God and God's sovereignty, they're praying back to him his very own words. What's the purpose of heathen rebellion? Answer, while man does his worst, God is doing his best. And they end up doing nothing but accomplishing your foreordained intentions, Lord. That this is what these people are praying back to God. Peter and John come back and give them the report. We almost died. And they begin to pray God's sovereignty back to him. See verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be none. Lord, it's all happening according to your good purpose and plan. Now, friends, people that have, Christians that have these kind, and I'm going to call them mature convictions. This is maturity. They're not going to be people that scare easily. You feel me? They have adored God by the employment of a specific title, and then through the speaking of his works and reiterating his words and by directly attributing events to God's foreordination, they are saying to God, we trust you. We know that you plan things out and that you're in control and our life is in your hands. That's maturity. That brings us to the fourth element, verses 29 through 31. This is finally and fourthly a prayer that extols God for his faithfulness in hearing and answering prayer. He answers petitions. Notice verse 29. And now, Lord, all right, now we got the new word for Lord there. That's not despot anymore. Now that's kurios. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. See, that's what boldness is, saying all the words. So here's the deal. Anybody that touches you, you want to dare to come out with us on a Saturday morning. If you get a door slammed in your face or somebody says something nasty to you, if they touch you, they are touching God's property. And there may come a time in your life when you'll just have to remind yourself that you are just that. And that will be one time when the thought of being a bondservant will be very comforting. That's really the word there for servant, doulos. So if I went to my nearest neighbor and I go over to his house and I deliberately on purpose go and break his window, I could surely expect to feel some of the hot wrath of my neighbor. Amen? So here's the prayer of these people. Living God, please take notice of the violence that they intend toward us, your devoted slaves. And then the amazing thing is that they make no further request or suggestion of any course of action that God might take with regard to the persecutors. They don't say, bind them up, tie them up, keep us safe. They don't say nothing about that. They only ask for boldness to open their mouths in the face of the persecution. Give us more of the thing that got us in trouble in the first place. That's their prayer. Help us not to be tongue-tied and intimidated by this wicked crowd. Help us to realize that we're the ones of great privilege, more than conquerors, in greater position than the devil's wicked people. If you're truly a spirit-filled believer and you have encouraged yourself in this topic, the sovereignty of God, even to the point where you understand that God makes the wrath of men to praise him, and that nothing can possibly touch you except the thing that he allows for his glory, then you will understand that when you get a little fearful about making specific petitions about the outcome, you have a sense of peace about whatever it is that will transpire, because God is in control. You see, these people, and even you and I would dare say that you and I would have prayed, please don't let the Lord Jesus be crucified. Please don't let it happen. You know, you and I might pray that please don't let me lose my job. Please don't let me suffer a beating at the hands of a pagan. Or that I be treated with contempt. Or that I get all my money stolen. You might pray for deliverance and even the destruction of your enemies. But that may not be exactly the best thing concerning the counsels of heaven. Here we have a model prayer. So the best thing to pray, according to this pattern, is, Lord, you can see what's happening. It's happening to me, your unprofitable servant. Help me, listen, not to let you down. Did you see the difference? Not help me get out of this jam. Help me not to punk out and embarrass you and be an unfaithful servant. That's the thing. Just leave it with you. I guarantee you, God will know what to do. He'll help you to magnify his name and do that in ways that you hadn't even thought of, much less thought that it was possible. And you can be sure that your petition for boldness would be a good one. Especially since there's biblical backing behind it. Of course, in the temporary transitional period, you know, and in the absence of a completed New Testament, they're going to ask for confirming signs to authenticate the message of the apostles in verse 30. But you got to have to appreciate the transitional period. We're not going to do that today. We're not going to say, God, I'm throwing out a fleece here. I want a miracle to prove that I should go out on Saturday and witness. We don't do that garbage here today. Now, considering the transitional period, did God answer? Well, he confirmed his receipt of their prayer by literally shaking the ground under their feet. Amen. Can you imagine such a thing? Just the same way as when he gave the law on Mount Sinai and the whole earth shook with a powerful earthquake when he gave the whole law to Moses. Notice what happens in verse 31. And when they had prayed, you talk about a powerful prayer, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. I would say so. I mean, can you imagine we're having a prayer meeting at Calvary Baptist Church, and God is so impressed with the quality of the prayer that he sends an earthquake that says, I heard you and I'm on your side. Amazing. Why should that be thought such an incredible thing? Do you think the omnipotent God of this universe would have any trouble? I mean, is it some hard thing for him to give this building a little shake? Would it be a hard thing for him to move it a couple of yards in one direction and then put it right back where it was again? Friends, it's okay to think that God's not working that way today, but it's not okay to think that he can't do that. God can demonstrate his power any way he wants to in the answering of a simple prayer. Now, it surely wasn't that they needed an earthquake. They were already filled with the Holy Spirit. But in this case, it really was very much like Jesus had predicted back in John chapter 7, in verses 38 and 39. Remember what he said there? Those are some of the greatest portions of the Gospels there. John 6, John 7, John 8. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. So they're right back where they started. Yes, the persecution threatened to interrupt them, but it could never fully obstruct and stop the advancement of the truth on the earth. Persecution cannot do that. It can only help. Now, what if a Christian decides that he or she is actually going to be faithful and that they're actually this week going to open up their mouth for the Lord? And then, what if somebody doesn't like it? Well, the way that you respond is extremely important. You can respond with a cowardly fear, and you can change your lifestyle so that you just fit and melt right into the Christ-hating world undetected. Or you can have confidence in a God whose sovereignty cannot be denied. And so, when we pray to him, are we going to magnify the persecutor in our petition? Or will we magnify God and what he is able and willing to do? That's really the lesson here today, is to get to keep the focus on him, and you just can't go wrong. That's basically the whole idea. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. And when you make that choice, you're all in, right? It's an old sports statement. All in. And would God that Christians would be all in. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the evening. Thank you for the beauty of this prayer, the way it glorified God, not men. We're so grateful for it. Grateful for the teaching and the example that we have in the passage. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.